Would you open your Bibles, please, to the passage that Melody just read for us? And thank you, Melody. That, by the way, is what Eric was announcing, what he's talking about getting into a Bible rotation. If you'd like to read, like Melody did, the scripture that we'll be preaching from on Sunday, there's a sign-up sheet in the back. We want you to get in a rotation. You don't have to do this. This is just voluntary. But I love hearing other voices reading scripture, and it gets you involved. So that's what we'd like to do. A little bit of review if you haven't been here. Back near the beginning of chapter 1, after greeting the saints of the infant church in the great port city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul begins to plead with them. He pleads with them, and his pleading was a pleading for what? Anybody remember? Unity. Unity. That the factions he was hearing about within the church would be mended like the holes of a fishing net, joined together so that they could function as they were meant to be, as a net of salvation thrown by fishers of men. And we said Paul mentioned three ways in particular he wanted them to be mended or reunited. We said he wanted them to be reunited in speech and in mind and in judgment. And these were further clarified as meaning we need to have the same speech and the same mind and the same judgment as Christ. And we began by talking about a unity of speech. Don't speak what the world is speaking, Paul said. It's called wisdom by the world, but it's called what by God? It's called foolishness by God. Instead, speak the same thing Christ speaks, Paul says. And incidentally, he says it's the same thing I came to you speaking, the gospel, which 2 weeks ago he called the word of the cross and the foolishness of God. And last week he called the testimony of God and summed it up as Jesus Christ and him crucified. Speak about Jesus, because Jesus is the wisdom of God, Paul says. And when a church starts speaking that same thing, when the church starts speaking the name and the person and the work of Jesus on our behalf, a bond of unity will begin to replace the rifts of division. That's the first thing Paul has said. And so for the past few weeks, we've talked a lot about this gospel wisdom. We've talked a lot about speech that unites us. And we've done it in a way that contrasted it with the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom, Paul has said to the believers in Corinth, it's appealing in its presentation because it sounds clever and it sounds eloquent and dignified, and its content's appealing as well. Its content sounds plausible, and on the surface it's really appealing because it's always a chameleon. He said it tends to mirror and elevate the values of whatever culture it's in. The wisdom of God, on the other hand, is a simple story that can be told in everyday words by anyone, you too, about a man whose life and death mirror not the values of the culture, but the values of God that transcend every culture. The values of God that in turn command every culture to mirror him. While the wisdom of man is a body of ideas, the wisdom of God is a broken body of flesh and blood. While the wisdom of man is a plan for self-determination set forth in human language, the wisdom of God is the power for salvation sent forth in human form. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And we said the two wisdoms are at odds with each other. As far as the unbelieving world is concerned, both the message and the messengers of the gospel are foolish and despised. And Paul has been insisting, meanwhile, that the gospel owes nothing in turn to the human wisdom. Human worldly wisdom, Paul has said, is the only true foolishness. It's a so-called wisdom that God will destroy, chapter 1, verse 19, thwart, chapter 1, verse 19, and bring to nothing, chapter 1, verse 28. Man's wisdom has to do with puffing up humanity by human means to the level of God, while God's wisdom involved humbling down divinity by supernatural means to the level of man. Man's wisdom makes a big deal out of the rich and the proud and the smart and the strong, while God's wisdom takes a peculiar interest in the poor and the humble and the simple and the weak. Man's wisdom relies on the skill of the speaker, the eloquence of the words, and the quality of the argument, while the wisdom of God relies on the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. God does all the heavy lifting. Why? That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so you might think, after all this talk about wisdom, that Paul has finally exhausted the topic and he's ready to move on to something else, right? Not so. Not so. Instead, what we come to find in the opening verses of our text today is that there is more to know about Jesus Christ, the wisdom from God, than only his substitutionary death. Christ crucified may be the opening line and the foundation of our faith, but it's not the only line written about God's love for us, is it? And there's more to the structure that God wants to build up and embellish on. Look with me at verses 6 and 7 of our text today. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So we've talked about worldly wisdom, and we've talked about godly wisdom. And here now to begin our text today, Paul also mentions a secret and hidden wisdom that he includes as being part of the wisdom of God. And the Greek word used here for secret is mysterion. And I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count, what word that relates to in English. What is it? Mysterious or mystery. Good job. You guys are all Greek scholars. And Paul's not now talking about a mysterious wisdom. A mysterious wisdom. Now, some of you were following along in your Bibles last week, and you may have noticed when I read last week that the word mystery also appeared in verse 1 of chapter 2, or at least it did in some of your Bibles. And so that what I read last week sounded different from what some of you read. In chapter 2, verse 1, I read in my English Standard Version, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God." But maybe your Bibles had it say this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the mystery of God." And the reason it differs is that some of the earliest copies of the New Testament have there the Greek word marturion, which means testimony. We talked about that last week a little bit. While some of the other early copies have there instead the Greek word mysterion. They're really close words, mystery or secret. And even though the meaning of our text isn't affected by this difference, because in the context it works out very well, either way, I believe we should stick with the most reliable Greek sources that have the first as testimony and the second as mystery. And here's why. Here's why. Because doing this matches the grammar of the text to the overall reasoning of the text that we're going to see today. It matches the grammar to the reasoning. So I'll show you, I'll explain what I mean here, and then we'll move on. In a letter about unity, Paul instructs the church in Corinth to speak the same thing. And then he calls that same thing the testimony of God in chapter 2, verse 1. The testimony of God then becomes the phrase that Paul uses as a synonym for the opening lines of our faith, the foundational truth of our faith, the gospel stripped down to its simplest form. "I decided to know nothing," he says, "except Christ and Him crucified." So that the phrase the testimony of God comes to equal the simple gospel message, the gospel wisdom, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. But now later, in verse 7 of our text today, Paul is saying there's more. There's more. There's additional depths to the gospel wisdom that he wants to share. There's the opening lines, and then there's more that builds on those opening lines. And so it makes sense that this next thing he mentions would be called by a different name. And so this additional wisdom he calls a mystery. Think of music, okay? Think of a piece of music, something an orchestra might play that you'd hear, or like a soundtrack in a movie. Think of the soundtrack to the movie Star Wars. When a composer is composing, he begins with something simple, what is called the theme. It's called the theme. The theme is the first main melody that you hear. It's usually the simplest sounding melody of the whole piece. And here's the important part. It's the simple melody that the rest of the composition will be based on. Okay? It's the thread that runs throughout the entire tapestry of sound that will follow, even if what follows sounds a little different. Because what the composer will then do with this simple thematic melody is begin to add to it, to embellish it, to decorate it. And the technical term for this in music is variation. Am I right on that, Alan? All right, Alan and Eric, I'll check with you guys about music. A variation is music that is based on the original theme, but is changing. But it's somehow different. A composer can vary the theme by changing the tempo, the rhythm. He can vary the theme by changing the harmony or by decorating the melody by adding additional notes, so that through variation, that simple theme is expanded and filled out and magnified, all without ever being absent from the piece. And so in musical terms, what Paul is doing is he's used the phrase the testimony of God to refer to that simple theme of God's salvation, composition, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And now he's using the phrase the mysterious wisdom to refer to everything that can be built on it, all the variations. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Let's go from there. Because listen to the subtle change of rhythm, the nuanced unfolding, the harmony in these phrases Paul uses to talk about this mysterious wisdom. He talks about, in verse 9, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And he says in verse 10, these things, and things freely given us by God, it says in verse 12. So whatever this mysterious wisdom is, well, it's obviously connected to that stripped down gospel theme that is the testimony of God, it also seems to be something more. It sounds like a more full unpacking of the gospel. It sounds like the gospel plus, like the gospel decorated. Ephesians 3:6 supports this sense by using mystery in exactly the same way as we have it in verse 7 of our text today. This mystery, it says, is something that takes place through the gospel or through its initial introduction, so that the testimony is the gospel, the mystery is through the gospel. The testimony is the theme, the mystery is a variation on the theme. One is milk, the other is meat, one is the gateway, and the other is God's country that it opens up into. A mysterious wisdom. This is fun. I like mysteries. When I was growing up, we had, for a long time, we were too scared to check it out, but we had these stairs, these stone stairs that disappeared down into the jungle. I lived in Central Africa in a country called Gabon, and there was rainforest all around our mission station. We had these stone steps that just disappeared into the darkness on the edge of our mission station. And we as kids, we were like, that's a mystery. We got to explore that. And we did, and we built it up in our minds. We thought maybe it was going to be something, you know, like a lost civilization down there or something. We went down there, and it turned out it was just like a cistern. It was like it went down to a place that collected water for the early missionaries. It wasn't in use anymore. But it was a mystery, and it captured our imagination. And this should capture our imagination, too, because Paul is telling us that there's more for us here. There's exciting things to come. Deeper love. And I want to figure out this mysterious wisdom with you. I want us to unpack what makes it mysterious together. But in our text, it sounds like only the perfect people get to find that out, doesn't it? That's what it says right here in verse 6. And so the first thing our text tells us about this other kind of wisdom, number one, is that in some way it's an obscure mystery. It's an obscure mystery. If you're taking notes, that's the first thing. I forgot to tell you, I have A in front of it. It should be an in front of all those, okay? Not A blank, but an, because they're all O words, okay? So it's an obscure mystery is the first one. It's an obscure wisdom. It's hidden. It's one thing to have a mystery, but it's a whole other thing to have a hidden mystery. A hidden mystery is something you don't even know about. And so in verse 6, we discover that this mystery is so obscure, it's so hidden, that not only are those who hold to the world's wisdom in the dark about it, but the world's elite are in the dark about it as well. Even the rulers of this age, they're clueless. And it's so secret, we're told, that only the perfect get to know about it. Whose Bible says perfect in verse 6? Perfect, right? I see one hand. Yet among the perfect we do impart wisdom. The perfect. I used to get really hung up on that word in the Bible. I'd see that word in the Bible and it was a little bit soul-crushing, you know? Perfect? It's like, you know, I'm fine with the word perfect when we're talking about Jesus. But whenever it's applied to me, I get a little freaked out. Perfect. Nobody's perfect. And I'd start to grumble, and I'd feel sort of resentful, and I'd put down my Bible for a few days. Because, you know, that's not the only place that word's in there, right? I mean, here's just three examples I just pulled out randomly. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor. Colossians 1:28, him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Philippians 3:14-15, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are perfect think this way. Man. Now, of course, as we've talked about before, a couple weeks ago, our standing in Christ means we have been declared perfect and righteous once and for all in a legal sense, thanks to the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? We said that a few weeks ago. Because of the work of Christ in our behalf, by living the perfect life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died, God the Father was able and He was willing and He was delighted even to transfer the perfection of Jesus' life into our account. We talked about this. And so suddenly, instantly, the moment we put our trust in Jesus, we're made good enough for God. And how good does that have to be? Perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. So that's a great relief. In a legal sense, as far as our standing is concerned, we're perfect. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. I don't think that's what he has in mind in this passage. He doesn't have, because that kind of legal, technical perfection applies automatically to all believers. Every believer, every Christian is good enough for God in a way that ensures their salvation thanks to our standing in Christ. And what Paul is talking about here seems to have to do with something more. I think he's talking about the state of our sanctification, with where we are in the process of growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And here's how I know, because teleos, the same word that some Bibles translate as perfect, it's usually the King James Version, can also be translated mature, complete, or full grown. Mature, yeah. And most of the places now, they've replaced that word with mature just because culturally it's more understood now. It makes more sense now. Think of the English word telescope. Okay, we said this word, this Greek word is teleos. The word telescope, that word is, that Greek root has come over into the English word. And, you know, think of a pirate's telescope. Why do we call it a telescope? Because it unfolds, it extends out. It unfolds, it grows up in a way until it functions at full strength, at full capacity, effectiveness. And in times past, the word perfect was understood more like we understand mature now. And so that's why the King James Version translates it perfect. But now, because most Bible versions translate it as mature now, wherever it's found, full grown, extended out like an unfolded telescope rather than perfect. And so take a deep breath, then let it out, all that pent-up stress, because we're talking about maturity, not perfection here. Okay, we're talking about maturity. We're talking about Christians who aren't stuck in infancy, but who are doing the things that help them to unfold, to extend out one stage at a time so that they function with greater and greater strength, capacity, and effectiveness. We're talking about Christians who are doing the things that help them grow up. What are those things? What are the things that help us grow up? Who are reading God's word, which is to your spirit what food is to your body. Who are praying, which is to your spiritual development what having good communication with your earthly parents is to your emotional development. Who are gathering with other believers, which is to your spiritual health what being in community and not living like a creepy hermit is to your social health. Who are bearing fruit, which is to your spiritual unfolding what earning a living is to the mental unfolding of the young man or woman who's left home to stand on their own two feet. We're talking about growing up Christians, maturity. And so that's who this mysterious wisdom, the richer unfolding of the gospel, is for, Paul says in verse 6, for the growing up Christians. It's an obscure mystery, a hidden wisdom, because he only talks about it with those who can handle it. And it's, number two, an ordained mystery. It's an ordained mystery. The second thing we find out about this wisdom is that it's ordained. It's decreed, Paul says in verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It's decreed. Whatever this mysterious wisdom is, it's not of this age. It's not something recent or transitory or something temporary that was humanly thought up or that just happened. In fact, Paul says it's been around since before the ages. That's a long time ago. Since before the ages, since before time. Whatever it is, it's no afterthought. God thought it up long ago. He made it so in eternity past. He planned it all out. He prepared it all out. And so He will carry it all out. And so who's it for? Who was on God's mind as He was preparing this mysterious wisdom long ago? You know, it's interesting that almost every time this mystery is mentioned in the New Testament, when the word mysterion is there, when it's talking about this mysterious wisdom, almost every time it also mentions Gentiles. It mentions Gentiles. Part of this mysterious revelation is that Gentiles are to be included in God's plan of salvation. So who was on God's mind as he was preparing this wisdom? You were. You too. You were on God's mind. And there's at least a couple of you out there who are grumpy with me right now, and you're thinking, you mean if I'm mature? You just said, only for the Christians who can handle it. I know there's a couple of you out there thinking that. Well, yes, I did say that, and I do mean that, and Paul means it too. And here's why, because he expected every believer to keep on maturing. You too. At some point, he expects all believers to be ready for more, just as a baby is eventually ready for more than milk. He expects it of them. Paul recognizes that not all Christians have full understanding, says one commentator. They are babes among them. There are babes among them. But the wisdom of which he speaks is only fully appreciated by those who are mature in the faith, he says. To them he can impart all the counsel of God, yet it should be remembered that the New Testament does not envisage grades of Christians. All should go on to maturity. And Paul expected this of every believer because he knew that you are not alone in your growing. You're not alone in your growing. I am sure of this, he writes to the church in Philippi, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's faithful to complete it. God will bring your maturity to completion. He promises it. You can sigh in relief and say amen. That's okay. He's going to complete your maturity. What Paul is getting at here, though, is that you and I have a lot of say in how slowly or how quickly that happens between now and death. Okay? You and I have a lot of say in how quickly that maturity or how slowly that maturity happens between now and death. That's important to remember. Ultimately, though, the point is this. This mysterious wisdom is meant for you. It's meant for you. When you're ready for it, it's waiting. It was decreed for you. Decreed for you. And that's the third thing we're told about this mystery. It's an owned mystery. An owned mystery. It has to do with us. It's the possession of those who are saved. It's for us. Verse 7 even says it's for our glory. It's for our glory. Our glory. Does that strike you as weird? Anybody else think that's weird? We don't usually come to church to talk about our glory, do we? Our glory. That always startles me when I read anything like that. We don't, I mean, here it is right here in our text this morning that God has decreed secret things from a time before the events of Genesis 1:1 ever took place and that these things were for our glory. Wow. That should make you say wow, at least on the inside. Wow. What is glory? What's glory? I ask because I think if we could start to understand what glory means in a biblical sense, we might start to grasp as well something of the mysterious wisdom that is in store for us. What God has decreed for us. What is at the core of this glorious unfolding that we call the gospel. And so I did a little research and I found that the Old Testament word for glory in Hebrew is kavod. In English, it reads, there's a B in it, so it reads kabod or kabod. You remember Ichabod Crane from The Legend of Sleepy Hollow? He gets his name actually comes from the Old Testament story in 1 Samuel 4 where there's an Israelite woman. She's in the middle of childbirth. She gets word that her husband has been killed in a foolish battle. And at the same time, she gets word that the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen by their enemies. And between the horror of the news and the difficulty of childbirth, she starts to die as she's giving birth. And in her dying breath, she names her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. How would you like that for your name? The glory has departed. So, kavod is an interesting word. It means heavy or weighty. But it's not usually used that way literally. I mean, instead it's mostly used figuratively in the sense that important things or the word of an important person carries a lot of weight. We kind of still use it that way today. It makes me think of Marty McFly in Back to the Future. What is he always saying to Doc? He said, "That's heavy." Doc never knows what he means. He said, "That's heavy." And so it means that a person or thing has a certain gravitas about it. We mean when we say it that a person has influence, that they're a person of substance. We mean that person or thing is not lightly brushed aside. They're not taken lightly or displaced by other things. Instead, like a boulder in a stream. The image I want you to have of glory. Like a boulder in a stream, that person or thing has such weight that they displace other things, even the water of the stream itself, so that its presence influences everything around it. In the Old Testament, says one commentator, persons of great wealth were described as kavod. Numbers 22:15. And riches were considered the reward of a life that was kavod. 1 Chronicles 29:28. And men with positions of authority were to be treated as having kavod. Exodus 20:12. And so, when applied to human beings in the Old Testament, kavod had to do with the reputation of the individual, whether because of social status, financial status, or because of deeds. And when kavod was applied to God in the Old Testament, it had to do with the same thing, only with the added twist that since God was invisible, kavod was limited to his actions and self-manifestations on earth. So that we have the heavens declaring the glory of God in Psalm 19:1. We can't see God, but we can see clearly the world he has made. He manifests himself in creation, so in creation we see his kavod. We have God's manifested presence in the form of a cloud filling Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1, and it's called the glory of the Lord. And of course, we have God's manifested presence in or above the Ark of the Covenant. The glory has departed. That's why she said that. That's why she named him when she heard the Ark had been stolen. The glory has departed. But finally, most importantly, we have the most perfect manifestation of God's presence and deeds and reputation in the person of Jesus himself. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There is nothing more glorious about God than what we find manifested clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did by living and dying for us reveals about God such a weight of love, such a gravitas of grace, such a great and honorable presence that it is capable of displacing all our fears and all our doubts and all our suspicions about him and his motives. That it is capable of influencing us and transforming us and softening our hardened hearts. The wealth of God's goodness and grace as it was put on display on the cross is kavod. The riches and honor bestowed on Christ for what he did on the cross is kavod. The reputation of his name because of what he did on the cross is worthy to be treated with kavod. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God has highly exalted him, Jesus, said Paul, and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that one verse, we see God glorifying Jesus for what he has done, calling all the earth to glorify Jesus for what he has done, and then declaring that he himself is glorified by what Jesus has done. And then you want to hear something really amazing, something mind-blowing, something wildly mysterious. This is where our glory comes into. This is where our glory comes in too. Since we who have put our trust in Jesus for salvation are in Christ, it means that we too, you too, will also share in his glory for what he has done. For what he has done. Can you wrap your mind around that at all? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same Greek word we have for glory in our text today was used again and again and again to translate the Hebrew word kavod. Which means this, that in our text today, glory means the same thing as it did in the Old Testament. It means that whatever else this mystery is that God has decreed for us since eternity past, it at least has the outcome of bestowing on us who are foolish in the world, who are weak in the world, who are low and despised in the world, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Since Jesus is the Lord of glory, as Paul calls him in verse 8, because we are in Christ, we get to share in the glory that is his. Because of the simple melody that Jesus did, you too can be added and enfolded into a symphony of ever-increasing complexity, of ever-increasing beauty, and ever-increasing joy that at the very least includes sharing the honor and dignity and riches and reputation that Jesus earned on earth by his life and death and resurrection for us. I mentioned to you a moment ago that every time this mysterious wisdom is mentioned in the New Testament, it also mentioned God's decree to include the Gentiles, the rest of the earth, and not just Israel, in his plan of salvation. But do you know what else each one of those verses mentioned along with that mystery? Not only that we Gentiles would share in the salvation through Christ, but that we would share in the glory and the riches and the inheritance of Christ. Every one of those verses. Glory will be ascribed to your name and my name because of his name. That just blows my mind. I don't know if I can wrap my head around that. Can you? Does that make any sense to you? That's all right. Verse 8 of our text tells us you're not the only one it doesn't make sense to. It says right here, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Boy, is that the understatement of the year. If they'd known about this, they never would have done that to him. They never would have done that to the Lord of glory. You know, I want to laugh every time I hear someone say that God is an idea humans made up, or that the Bible is a propaganda story thought up by men to subjugate women and the poor, because it's too great. This story is too gracious. It's too great for any of us to have thought up. First of all, the God of the Bible is not like any God anybody in their right mind would make up if they wanted an easier, comfortable life. Okay, I mean, I understand what they're trying to say when they say that. I get what they're trying to say. They look at animistic cultures, with the spirit-appeasing medicine men, and what they see is man seeking to control their environment and control their own fears by creating deities that they can control. I understand what they're trying to say. To anthropologists, it all makes sense. It looks very self-serving. But if that was the goal behind humans making up a God, no one in their right mind would have invented the God of the Bible. Because in no place is he seen as controllable by human beings. There's not one place. He is not controllable by human beings. Nowhere do we see him being bought off or appeased. Not really. His demands are always higher than his people can give. It is always the God of the Bible who maintains control. Always. And secondly, if it was meant as a propaganda tool, the Bible has failed miserably. It's failed miserably because the Bible is the most dignifying, uplifting, freeing story of all time. Not only does it not subjugate, it liberates. There's no book in the history of the world that has done more to educate, transform, influence, and raise the standard of living for the women or the poor or the slaves of this world. And so it makes me laugh every time I hear somebody make those claims. Even in our insults of each other, the human race thinks too highly of itself. Because it says right here in verse 9 that nobody could have thought up a God like ours or a story like his. Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And yet, although we couldn't have thought it up, and we not in our wildest dreams could we have thought up this story that God has for us, we couldn't have discovered it on our own. Those who love him are told in the very next verse that God has chosen to reveal it to us. Look at verse 10. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. This is the fourth thing we're told about this mystery. That number four, it is an opened mystery. An opened mystery. To some it is obscured, but to us who are in Christ, who have put our trust in him, who love him for who he is and what he's done, this mysterious wisdom is revealed. How has it been revealed? How has it been revealed? Well, there's a thing called general or natural revelation, and there's a thing called special revelation. The first is the revealing of God and the things of God in a way we've already mentioned, and that's through the created order. God's glory is clearly manifested in the heavens, for instance, as we already said. And Romans 1:20 tells us his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, humankind, are without excuse. On the one hand, this kind of revelation is readily available to everyone. right? But on the other hand, this kind of revelation can't save anyone. It can lead us to seek further information and further revelation, but of itself, it is insufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus. You can't look at nature by itself with no other revelation and be saved. We sang a song this morning that said, what? It's just by the name of Jesus that we're saved. And that gets revealed in a special way. In a special way. We need God the Father to treat us like blind men and open our eyes. We need God to treat us like deaf men and open our ears, dead men and restart our hearts, because no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. We need Him to reveal Himself in another way, in an additional way, a special way if we're to be saved. And that's what He does through the prophets and through the apostles and through the writing of His Word and ultimately, most visibly, through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then at last, it is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we're told, that takes all of these clues that we have in Scripture and puts them together for us in our hearts in a way that reveals God and the grace of His gospel and the symphony of His blessings toward us. Look at verse 10 and 11. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit sounds a little bit like a divine search engine here, doesn't he? He's like God's Google. Only it's not so much the idea that the Spirit of God is searching for information as it is, or as it means, that the Spirit of God can penetrate and know all that can be known in the mind of God, which means He can also reveal it. And so Paul uses here the analogy of our human spirit to further explain why the mysterious wisdom of God is hidden to so many. Having been made in the image of God, we too as human beings have a spirit within us. And Leon Morris points out that nobody can really know what's going on inside a man. Nobody except the man's own spirit. From the outside, he says, men can but guess. But the spirit of the man does not guess. He knows because the spirit of a man is on the inside. In the same way, reasons Paul, no one outside can know what takes place within God. Nobody can know but the Spirit of God Himself. That is to say, the Spirit knows God from the inside. Which is important because in verse 12, we have this watershed statement. Now we, you and me, if you've put your trust in Jesus, have received not the spirit of the world, that's a lowercase s on the Spirit, it's talking about the spirit of worldly wisdom, but the Spirit, capital S, that's talking about the Holy Spirit, who, it's a person, is from God. Who is Paul talking about? The Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit who searches the deep things in the mind of God and comprehends the thoughts of God, that same Spirit has been given to us. When you receive Christ, the same moment you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that knows everything that's in the mind of God. That's amazing. And why? Why does He do that? So that we, what does it say at the end of that verse? So that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Verse 12. So that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Do you get what that's saying? That's just so amazing if you stop to think about it. It's telling us that since the Spirit of God can penetrate and know all that can be known in the mind of God, it means here also He's able to reveal it to us, to reveal an ever-expanding, ever-increasing, ever-expanding treasure trove of wisdom and blessing and insight for living. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's deep. It's not shallow. And at this point, maybe you're ready to tear your hair out wondering if we're ever going to talk about these things, what these things actually are. What are all these things, these riches, these glories given to us in Christ that we've been talking circles around all morning? Well, I'll tell you where they are. I'll tell you where you can find them. You can find them in your Bible. You can find those riches in your Bible because this is what the Holy Spirit has done. He has taken the prophets and the apostles and He has specially guided them to write down a revelation of what is in the mind of God for us. General or natural revelation is communicated by God through so-called natural phenomena, His created works, while supernatural or special revelation, was communicated by God through special divine intervention, dreams, visions. For no prophecy, it says in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what did they speak? A revelation of what is in the mind of God for us. That's what they spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has laid out such a banquet in the Bible, such a waiting spread of freely given blessings, that it even puts a West Side Church potluck to shame. They're great, but this is greater. He's put out such a banquet for us if we'll go to His Word and read. All you have to do is read His Word to discover it. It's a map to buried treasure. All you got to do is read it. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. He's talking about the things He's taught them in person while at Corinth, as well as the things He's written, which are the letters we now study as Scripture. This is revelation. This is revelation. Just to give you a taste, just to whet your appetite a little for the things of God that He's taught us with spiritual words, here's a few examples listed out by a pastor friend of mine of those riches we have in Christ as revealed in the Bible, part of that mysterious wisdom that is for us, that's for you too. And each one of these could be a sermon. Let me read you some of these. We are accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted. We are brought near to God by the blood of Christ. You're in His inner circle. We are delivered from the power of darkness. You're delivered. We are transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You're in God's kingdom. We are set on the rock, Christ Jesus. Your foundation is firm. We are partners in the royal priesthood. You're royalty. We had a royal wedding yesterday. You're royalty, it says here. You're royalty. We are made a chosen generation, a holy nation. You're chosen. You're chosen. We're made citizens of heaven. You're a heavenly local. We are part of the family and household of God. You're family. We are in the fellowship of the saints of all ages. You're part of something big. We are partners in the life of Christ. You're carrying on His life. We are partners in the possessions of Christ. You're a co-heir. We are partners in the destiny of Christ. You're both looking forward to the same thing. We are partners in the mission of Christ. You're sharing His work. We are partners in the suffering of Christ. You're sharing His pain. We are given access to God. You're always welcome. We are complete in Him. You're enough for God. We're recipients of His great and precious promises. You're always on His mind. We're placed in the Father's hand. You're safe. You're safe. Oh, what a glorious mystery God has prepared and now has opened, has revealed to us who love Him by the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word. This is the mind and the mystery of God revealed, and the Holy Spirit will help you understand it. And that is the final point. I know you have six, but there's only five. That's the final point. It is an observed mystery. It's an observed mystery. Not only is it an opened mystery, a revealed mystery, it's revealed right here. It's revealed right here. This is the opened mind of God for you. This is not a dead book on a shelf. This is God's mind opened for you. This is revelation. Don't take that lightly. People die to get this word into countries. This is the mind of Christ, the mind of God opened for you. This is called revelation. But not only has the mind of God been opened and revealed to us, not only have we been given access to His very thoughts, we who love Him have been given the ability to understand it. This is one thing to have a Bible. It's one thing to even read a Bible. It's another thing to understand the Bible, right? So we have access to the revelation of the mind of God, and it says we've been given the ability to understand it. To discern it is the word here. It's a seeing word, to see what it all means. This is called illumination. Illumination. God is a mountain range in the dark, and our minds are a flashlight. But the Holy Spirit will help us. He will amplify and direct that light of understanding where it needs to shine next, one step at a time, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But you know what? This is all nonsense to the world. This is all nonsense to the world. The text says they don't accept it or receive it. That word means they don't welcome it, but instead deliberately reject what is offered. Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But it says in verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. I'll keep going. I'll finish that. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. For the natural person, one who operates according to the wisdom of this world, like we talked about at the beginning of the message, there is a spiritual blindfold that's keeping them from seeing or discerning the things of God. They don't see it. But the spiritual man, says J.B. Phillips, because of the Holy Spirit, has an insight into the meaning of everything, though his insight may baffle the world. Though his insight may baffle the world. And so as we grow in our grasp of our riches and in our gratitude for God's grace shown to us, we'll also begin to grow in our desire and our ability to show grace to others. We'll grow up spiritually, which means that growing in maturity is the key to being mended and united in the same mind and the same judgment that Paul is pleading for. Growing in maturity is the key to being mended and united in the same mind and the same judgment that Paul is pleading for. And there's just so much more here. There's so much more, but I'm going to have to stop here this morning. There's so much more we could say. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point, that this simple gospel just gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by, that it's the well that's deeper and deeper the longer we drink from it, that we can never quite get to the end of the good things of God on a Sunday morning. It's that rich. It's that deep. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And the natural man looks at this faith of ours from the outside, and he sees something very small. He sees something not unlike a shabby barn, perhaps a stable. And that person cannot see that inside that stable is something bigger than the whole world. From the outside, the natural man looks at this gospel and he sees something very crude. He sees something simple, a children's story. What that person can't see is that this simple gospel is actually the gateway to eternity. In C.S. Lewis's last Narnia story, The Last Battle, we see the end of the world of Narnia. At one point in the story, the children find themselves in a stable. Seen from the outside, it looked small and dingy. But when they go through the door, they find themselves in a beautiful country that seems to stretch on forever. Later on, as they explore deeper and deeper into this eternal country, they come upon a garden, and it too seems bigger than it at first appeared. Puzzled at first, Lucy finally speaks up. "I see," she said at last, thoughtfully. "I see now. This garden is like the stable. It is far bigger inside than it was outside." "Of course, daughter of Eve," said the fawn. "The further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside." Let's pray.